Hebrews chapter 3. And as we've been going through Hebrews, we're keeping in mind, or trying to keep in mind, that this letter was written primarily to Jewish believers. Okay? And it's good to keep that in mind, because it helps us as we go through Hebrews understand more about what's going on and why it's being written, because it's been written to Jewish believers, many of whom seem to be discouraged and beginning to doubt. I don't know about you, but through different things in life, even as a Christian, we can become discouraged through a lot of different things. No amens, so I guess I'm the only one. But anyway, but they seem to be discouraged, beginning to doubt, because of them thinking that Jesus maybe should have returned by now. Waiting and waiting. You know, he said he would return, and now it's a number of years later, and that hasn't happened. But they were also discouraged because of the persecution that they were experiencing because of their faith. Their faith in the Lord Jesus. And so they began to think about leaving their faith in Jesus and going back into Judaism. Going back into, you know, their Jewish ways. And, you know, the religious rules and regulations and ceremonies. And, you know, persecution, it's something we may have a hard time relating to because of the freedom of religion that we have. I don't know how longer that's going to be, because it definitely has been and, you know, is under attack here in the United States, little by little. It's going way back into the 50s and 60s when they got prayer out of schools and many different things. It's been slowly, but now it seems to be picking up steam. But at that time, those who would profess Jesus as their Messiah would likely be cut off from their family, maybe cut off from going to the temple, maybe cut off from celebrating their religious feasts and holidays. And so it could be very difficult to live out their faith in Christ on a daily basis. And again, we've talked about this many times, how life is like that. We take things for granted. You know, sometimes we even take our freedom for granted because, again, right now at this very moment, there are people that can't do what we're doing, but they're doing it underground, in secret. That's hard to relate to, that just doing this, you're under persecution or the threat of persecution. Okay, but things haven't all, you know, changed all that much in Israel since then. As Jews who come to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, some are still shunned by family, sometimes even threatened with bodily harm. But what's amazing is I've heard of religious Jews coming up to Christian pastors in Jerusalem and quietly telling them that they are believers and that there are also rabbis who have come to faith in Christ as the Messiah. You know, but they're waiting for the right time to, you know, reveal themselves. And so the writer in Hebrews encourages these Jewish believers to remain strong in their faith in Christ and not go back to their old religious ways. And picture yourself knowing one or more Christians who are having a hard time in life, and they're thinking about going back to their former way of living. Right? I mean, what would we do? Would we not take them through the scriptures if we could? And show them how much better the promises of God are than their old ways, and warn them of what might happen if they do go back to their former life? Sure we would. So this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, trying to warn these Jewish Christians about going back and what they'd be leaving. But remember, as the writer writes this letter, there's no New Testament. There's no New Testament written. It wasn't written yet. And so, of course, that's why the writer continually quotes from the Old Testament. And it's amazing because it's done so masterfully. Just reaching back into the Old Testament and speaking of things in the present with them and with the Lord and giving examples in the Old Testament. And you want to try a test. Try witnessing to somebody, sharing the gospel with them just from the Old Testament. It can be done. Because a lot of times if you're talking to a Jewish person, that's probably what you have to do. Go back into the Old Testament and bring it into the New. All right. So in our previous studies, we've seen the writer show the superiority of Jesus compared to the angels, because angels were highly revered by the religious Jews. And so today, he's going to show how Jesus is superior to Moses, whom the Jews thought very highly of. Okay, so in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, he writes, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." So, he's saying, you know, in light of what he said previously, think about Jesus, who is our apostle and high priest. And last week we saw how Jesus is our high priest, in that he is our mediator, like the high priest was in the Old Testament, the mediator between God and man. He is our mediator. And he was the sacrifice for our sins. The high priest back then used to, you know, do those religious rituals and the sacrifices. Now we're talking about Jesus being our high priest. But Jesus being our high priest may not resonate so much with us because we never lived under a high priest. You know, some of us came out of Catholicism, you know, where we had a priest that we would go to and confess our sins and different things like that. And they still continue. But to the Jewish person that was hearing this or reading this, this meant a lot to them because to the Jews, the highest spiritual authority was the high priest at that time. But how is Jesus our apostle? Was that? What's he mean by that? Well, the word apostle simply means one who was sent. So Jesus was not just born. He existed before his physical birth, but he was sent by the Father specifically for us. Again, growing up and celebrating Christmas, the birth of Christ, never thought about Jesus existing before that. Never came to mind, but of course he did. But he was sent by the Father, again, specifically for us, but he went also willingly. It wasn't forced. And so in that regard, he is our apostle also. He was sent. God sent him. But you have to think, I mean, I guess sometime way, way long ago, there was this meeting between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because this plan of salvation, the scripture tells us, was before the foundation of the world. Can't wrap my head around that. But this plan they put together. You know, did the Father say, listen, you know, Jesus, you're going to have to do this, this, and this, and you're going to go out to the cross, you're going to be beaten, whipped, all this stuff, nails pierced through your wrists and feet, And of course, Jesus didn't say, well, I don't know, let me think about that. He didn't hesitate. He didn't hesitate because he wanted to do what? The Father's will, number one. And because of love for humanity, even sinful humanity. Again, think about that. He's not sending Jesus to paradise, to Eden. He's sending Jesus to, and Jesus is going to this sinful, wicked, filthy earth to walk among sinners and walk among and try to reach those who would ultimately cheer for him to be killed and put to death. And knowing this, he still came. He still came. Left his throne in heaven to be born a baby and go through those baby years, toddler years, young boy years, teenage years, go through all those things for us. But in verse 2 of chapter 3, speaking of Jesus, he says, who was faithful to him who appointed him. As Moses also was faithful in all his house. And so the writer is saying, just as Moses was called and sent by God to be his servant, and Moses was faithful to God's calling, so was Jesus, again, sent by the Father, and he was faithful to the Father's will, obviously. Thank God for that. Imagine if Jesus said, listen, I thought about it. I'm not going to do that. No, he was faithful to the Father's will. Let's go to 1 John, back towards Revelation chapter 4. First John chapter 4, verse 9. Says, in this, the love of God was manifest toward us. Manifest means revealed. So in this, the love of God was revealed toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And then we have John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. We know John 3:16, but what does John 3:17 say? John chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So the Father sent them. So again, back in Hebrews, the writer's comparing Moses to Jesus, or Jesus to Moses. And he says that Moses was faithful in all his house. House meaning family, Israel, the people of God. So he is faithful to the people of God, and God, just like we use the word church to describe believers. You know, we are the church. The believers are the church, the house. And so Moses was faithful to God and the people God called him to lead. But in verse 3, it says, for this is the one who has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, in as such as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So Jesus, of course, is worth far more glory than Moses, because Jesus is the builder of the house. He's the builder of the church. He's the one who made us to be the church. He adopted us into his family. Because of him, he made us children of God. So Moses is part of the house, but Jesus built the church, built the house, and we are part of it. And verse 4, he says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So once again, the writer declares Jesus as the creator of all things and calls him what? God. Jesus being God in the flesh. So Again, I ask the question so many times, how does somebody come to the idea that Jesus was not God? There's so many scriptures. It's in plain black and white. Verse 5. And it says, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm in the end. So again, Moses, as great as he was simply a servant of God to the people of God, while Jesus is the Son of God over the house. Again, he's making this comparison because these people are doubting Jesus. And you're thinking about going back into these Jewish religious ways. And he goes on to say that we are the house of Christ. Again, speaking of the church, which is the house of God. But again, think of all the places the Lord could be. We prayed here this morning, right? We know God's word. He says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Of all the places that God could be in the universe, God's desire is to be where? With his people and in his people. I mean, that's an awesome thought, that God desires to fellowship with us. And through his Spirit, teach us through his word. And so as we continue into verse 7, the writer uses now the failures of the Israelites in the wilderness after God freed them from Egypt. And he shows his readers the consequences of their unbelief, which was that they would not get to enter into the rest of the promised land. So in verse 7, I'm going to read through 11. And the writer says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So the writer is going back to Psalm 95 in the Old Testament, telling his readers, really, don't do what the people who were with Moses did. Don't do that. Don't harden your hearts against God, because look what happened to them. They didn't enter into the promised land. In verse 12, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he's saying, don't have an evil heart by having unbelief in God. But in contrast, he says in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. So he tells them, instead of unbelief or doubting Christ and Christianity, instead of unbelief, strongly urge and encourage one another in the faith. We all need to be encouraged. Amen? Even in our Christian walk. Absolutely. Especially in the times we're living in. Again, so many things vying for our attention, our hearts, and our minds today. And that's why we're told to encourage one another here. How often? Daily, he says. Daily encourage one another. And sometimes we need encouragement daily. Why? Well, he says in verse 13, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So hard times in life can make us hard and desensitized to the Lord. which can lead us to turn away from him. You know how many people in my lifetime I've seen Christians have difficult times and tragedies, and I'm not minimizing them. But because of that, they walked away from the Lord. And that's why I always say that when we share the gospel with people, we don't paint a picture like everything's going to be, you know, white picket fence, everything's going to be perfect, you're not going to get sick, you're going to have the most wonderful time. That can happen, but for the most part, that does not happen. We're not immune to sickness. We're not immune to the loss of loved ones. We're not immune to tragedies. That's not why we get saved. That's not what we come to Christ for. We come to Christ for salvation and eternal life so we don't wind up in hell. That's the main thing. The main thing. But if people think that everything's going to be rosy, then when it isn't, what happens? What happened? And they walk away. And then when he meets somebody else that tries to tell him about Christ, I've been there, done that. When Paul wanted God to take away his infirmity or whatever it was, what did God tell him? My grace is what? Sufficient for thee. Wow. But that's hard to hear, isn't it? Absolutely. Going through trials and tribulations. Man. But that's what we have to hold on to. That's what we have to hold on to, or else we lose everything, which we're going to see. Verse 14. He says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So he's challenging them and us to keep our confidence where? In the Lord, in Jesus, not in ourselves. And he's saying just as they had done that when they first received him. And he's saying keep it till the end. Meaning keeping our confidence in Jesus and his promises that he has saved us, is saving us, and will save us. A lot of times, you know, people fall in love with the Lord. And it's, most of the time, it's just the most wonderful thing. You know, God takes you out of a sinful life or whatever it is. And it's like just a wonderful time with the Lord. But again, as time goes on and life goes on, things can wear that down. Verse 15, and he says, you know, talks about having this confidence. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Quoting Psalm 95 again. He's saying not to harden your hearts toward the Lord as their forefathers did. And now he begins to give another example, how most of the people who came out of Egypt with Moses, they never entered into the promised land. Because of their unbelief and rebellion. Let's go to Numbers, way back in the beginning of our Bibles. Leviticus, Numbers chapter 14. Let's read from verse 1. And again, this is with Moses and the people of Israel. And so all the congregations lifted up their voices and cried, and the people that wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses. And Aaron and the whole congregation said to them, if we had only died in the land of Egypt, or if we had only died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of children of Israel. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of children of Israel, saying, listen, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said yes. No, they didn't. They said to stone them with stones. They're telling the people, listen, the guy spied out the land. It's wonderful. We got to get there. If the God allows, it'll be great. They didn't want to hear it. They wanted to stone them, kill them. And now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the meeting before the children of Israel. So with that in mind, let's go to verse 26. And again, this is in between the Lord wanted to kill the people of Israel. He wanted to destroy them. And Moses, he goes and talks with God. Moses could talk with God like no one else. And, you know, God was so angry. He wanted to kill them all. And Moses was like, oh, take it easy, God. Calm down. Calm down. You can't do that. You know? I mean, other people are going to see this, what you did to your people and all this stuff. This is Moses telling God to calm down. And it's crazy because if you remember, when the Lord first came to Moses and told him he was going to lead the people, what did he say? Oh, no, I don't know how to talk to anybody. I can't get somebody else. But here he is in front of God telling God to calm down. It's crazy. So after that, you know, he kind of changed God's mind. Talked with him. And so in verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complained against me? He says, I have heard their complaints, which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. And the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness. Let me just stop there for a second. God's talking about hearing them complaining, right? Against him. Thank God we never complain, right? Thank God we never complain to God about anything. Right? This is them. That's not us, right? I mean, this is serious stuff. God's angry about them complaining. And how many times I've read this? And I read it again, and I'm like, oh, man. I wouldn't have to worry about all those other sins that I've committed. Just complaining alone would be enough to doom me. But he calls the people, he doesn't say in verse 29, he says the carcasses, he doesn't even say the bodies, he says the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, and all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore to make you dwell in. Okay. in verse 35. And he says, I, the Lord, have spoken this, and I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In the wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Okay. So again, when they came out of Egypt, they started strong and were on fire for the Lord. Not literally on fire. I mean, you know, they had a lot of zeal for the Lord. Later they'd be on fire. But, you know, they wound up complaining, disobeying, and rebelling, wanting to leave and go back to Egypt, which led to their deaths. And only two out of all those people who were with Moses, only two were allowed to go in, who were older than 20 years old. So now we know why the writer of Hebrews, back in Hebrews chapter 3, now we know why the writer of Hebrews in verse 16, he says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? As to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So again, I hope you see the connection between what he's making between the people in with Moses and the people in the wilderness who rebelled against God and complained against him. He's comparing it to these Jewish Christians he's writing to who are thinking about going back, like leaving God, leaving Christianity. And he's comparing the promised land that in the Old Testament that they were going to enter into, that they didn't enter into. And the writer is kind of comparing that to eternal life, which they're kind of walking away from. They're walking away from their salvation. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, he's telling these Hebrew Christians, this promise still remains for you. Eternal life still remains there for you, even if they thought about going back. Promise remains of entering his rest. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So he's being told that God's promises, they still remain, and to be afraid that they might miss what God has promised them through Jesus. And again, think about it. There's no New Testament for them to go back. Maybe there might have been, you know, a couple letters circulated, but the whole New Testament as a book. But yet you see how he's still putting Jesus in the spotlight through the Old Testament and different examples. It's incredible. He says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Right? So those with Moses heard a gospel, but in a different way. They didn't hear about Jesus, but they heard about forgiveness through sacrifices, which were temporary. But the rest of verse 2, it says, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So they heard God's word back then, but they didn't believe it by faith, and so it didn't do them any good. And we can hear God's word, we can memorize verses, we can take Bible study courses, but if we don't by faith believe it, it won't profit us anything. Either. We can only please God, how? By faith. His word says. Only the gospel mixed with faith can accomplish its purposes. So again, verse 3, and then we're going to close. He says, for we who have believed do enter that rest. as he has said, so I swore my wrath, they shall not enter the rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So who enters God's rest or salvation? Those who have believed by faith in the cross of Jesus and his sacrifice and his shed blood for the forgiveness of sins. And then again, we talked about God's plan before. This is before the foundation of the world. But if we don't believe it by faith, we missed the boat. We missed the train. It's so important, number one, to have that belief. But again, there's things in life, you know, younger people here today, so many things in life, like I said now, especially in this time, vying for our hearts, vying for our attention, vying for our time, that we have to protect what God has given us and not let anything come in between us and God, anything or anyone. I've seen that. I've seen Christians fall flat on their face because they started dating somebody that they shouldn't have, or married somebody they shouldn't have. And somebody told me an interesting thing. It's easier to pull somebody down from a chair, right? Somebody standing on a chair in front of you, it's easier for you to pull them down than for them to pull you up, right? And so it's so much easier sometimes for a Christian to be pulled down by somebody than for you to pull them up. If you get what I mean. And we can walk away from the Lord. I've seen it happen. And so we've got to stick close to God's word, you know. And the thing is with God's word, we see that he's using the people with Moses as an example, right? And there's so many examples for us. And God doesn't sugarcoat anything, does he? He shows people exactly how they are. Peter, right? Shows him flat out. He could have cut all that out in his word. Shows Peter how he is. Shows Abraham how he was and how he messed up. David, how he messed up. They're examples for us, so we don't follow that same road. But, you know, in the end, you know, Peter, why did Jesus take him back? Because he knew Peter's heart. He knew he messed up. I'm sure Peter repented and repented and repented and cried and repented some more. God's heart is that big. But again, let's protect what God has given us, but not to the point where we don't share it, right? We want to hold on to what God has given us, protect it, but at the same time, share with the world what he has given us. Amen.